We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And these days we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. Today we are in Leviticus chapter 11 for the third week, what I thought would take 1 week. This is the third week, and we have been looking at the types that are presented to us in the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus. Later, these will be, as we've said, duplicated. In the book of Deuteronomy. And so today all we have, because we've dealt with the first about half of this chapter, and then we also went verse 20, through the end of the chapter for the most part, but we did not cover the flying animals that are said to be unclean. So our text for this morning is Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. And next week, Lord willing, we will be in chapter 12. So chapter 11, verses 13 through 19, there are extra copies on the table on the gospel side of the assembly room. And in the mesh basket up there on the top, if you need a copy. So Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. And these you shall abhor from the flying. They shall not be eaten. They are an abhorrence. The eagle and the lammergeier and the osprey. And the gleed and the hawk, according to its species. Every raven, according to its species, and the daughter of the ostrich, and the nighthawk, and the gull, and the falcon, according to its species, and the night raven, and the cormorant, and the owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the cherishing vulture, and the stork, the heron, according to its species, and the lapwing and the bat. All right, first what we want to do is deal with letter. That is, we want to just talk about what is being said here on the surface before we get to the typical meanings, the types of this passage that are seen in these, the flying. Let's just deal with the letter. In other words, let's deal with all that the Jew could have known or thought was in front of him. And these you shall abhor from the flying. Verse 13. Have you ever had a problem with this? Have you ever, do you have these things? I know that there is such a thing, right? There is such a thing as what in our affiliation has been called projections. We usually don't use this language too much anymore, but in my earlier days as a believer, and certainly my earlier days as a pastor, I would hear this kind of language often. When we speak about projections, and again, I don't speak about it that way much, but that's the term that's used. It's a good term for ease of use, so that we don't have to explain it all the time. But what was customarily spoken of with this word was the idea that demons do have the ability to project thoughts to your mind. This is seen in places like Matthew chapter 16, where we have Peter fresh off of the good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that is then commended by the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus a powerful proof that the Lord Jesus did indeed claim to be the Messiah and God. In his words, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens." So did the Lord Jesus think that he was Son of God and Messiah? Absolutely, right? Can you be more clear than that? Maybe. When asked under trial, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" "I am" is rather clear, isn't it? That's a pretty clear proof that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah. But this is a clear one. In it you see that fresh off of that good confession, he then says to the Lord's statement about his imminent death by crucifixion and resurrection from the dead, "Propitious favors to you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And we see the Lord Jesus Christ's response as he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, so you go, and there may have been talk, we understand, between these two things, but what we've got, just what we've got from the communication, from the conversation between the Lord and Peter, all we have, we see, "You're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Son of the Living God, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for heaven, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in the heavens." The very next thing is, "Propitious favors to you, Lord, this will never happen to you, and get behind me, Satan." What happened between those two threads of communication? What may be called projection. All right, Satan speaking through the chief apostle. Do you think that he was aware of that? Do you think that Peter knew that he was being fed thoughts from the slanderer? Of course not. Absolutely not. He thinks he's saying a rather Christocentric thing. No, we're going to see to it that this does not happen to you. He thinks that it is a Christ-loving thing that he is saying. Little does he know that he is going against the pivotal fulcrum of all of spiritual human history when he says what he said. That's the idea of projection. You see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Spirit is explicitly saying, that in later seasons, some will depart from the faith, giving heed or paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you think that they know, that they are aware that it is doctrines of demons? No. I hope you understand. I hope you take this the right way. I have been conscious of demons seeking to teach me so that I might then teach you. That kind of deception, and all of us would be deceived. And so I've been aware of that kind of attack. That's the idea of projection. All right. Now, knowing that there is this thing that we're gonna give it this label, right? Projections. Telepathic temptations toward error. Have you ever had, I know you have, you've had those things that are presented to you as reasonable. That is, you have had alternative ways of taking Scripture presented to you, or maybe they're not alternative ways to take the Scripture, but things like, along with the thought comes its twin, this book can't be right. Have you ever had a problem with this one? Have you ever gotten that kind of thing? Maybe it's your own thoughts. You know, we are bad enough without Satan. Maybe it's your own thoughts. Ever had a problem with between verses 13 and 19, the beginning of 13, and these you shall abhor from the birds. You'll note that I don't have birds. I have flying there. And then down at the end, the last one is the bat. That ever given you a problem before? Bats aren't birds. Red dye 40. I mean, come on. That's my new exclamation. All right? A bat is not a bird, is it? Well, let me tell you something about Hebrew. And only until now, in translating this, do I see it. And I'm telling you, this is the way it works. Okay? This is the way it works. If you will believe me, I have lived this umpteen times. You see something in the Scripture, you seek to study it, you don't know how that goes along with something else. That looks like a contradiction. Am I to be intellectually dishonest and say that that's not a contradiction? No, I'm to be spiritually honest and say, I know that the Scripture can't contradict itself. I know that there aren't errors in it. But in all honesty, I don't see how that works. I don't see how that fits. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. Study it out. And if at the end of your studying it out, you can't come up with an intellectually satisfying answer that validates the Word of God, you put that on the back burner and give it time. It will be answered for you in an intellectually satisfying way. You won't have to pick up some pat answer to comfort yourself and try to fool yourself about it. If you've ever had a problem with the bird of verse 13 and the bat of verse 19, let me tell you how these go together. In Hebrew, and I actually want to give you a couple other examples of how this happened to me in the past, so that you know I understand. I understand those doubts that come to your mind. I understand those things that make you afraid that the Word of God might not be true. And I want to give you some other examples as to how that is not indeed the case. But let's just deal with this one in front of us. In Hebrew, this word that we're translating, the flying, or the word that usually gets translated as bird, and the word wing, and the word fly. You see their connection, right? Bird, wing, and fly. All of them, you can tell, they go together in Hebrew. They look very similar because you're dealing with the same thing. It's not like English. Listen to how different these words are in English. Bird, wing, fly. You wouldn't think there's any connection between those things if you were learning English. All right? And yet in Hebrew, there's a very discernible connection. So this does not say that a bat is a bird. This says that a bat is one of the flying things, and that's what we're dealing with now. Now, out of these flying things, as we still work on letter, these shall not be eaten. You have the eagle. These things, it's the first of the list. It's said to be an abhorrence. Let me explain to you that there's nothing inherently evil about an eagle. It's not like, oh, this is a hideous thing. This is an abhorrence to you. It's just, with the Jew of the Mosaic era, it was to be an abhorrence as far as eating. But there's nothing wrong with an eagle. There's nothing intrinsically evil about an eagle. It's going to be the part of the head anatomy of the cherub that represents the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to use language about how God bore them on eagle's wings coming out of Egypt. He's going to use the eagle about how God cares about his people. There's nothing evil about the eagle. You understand? It's just in the realm of the birds that you are not allowed to eat. And we're going to see what that is. I want you, as you read these through, as we just deal with the letter of it so far, I want you to ask the question, what's the similarity? What's the thing in common with every one of these? The next one you say, I can't tell because I've never seen this word in my life. The lammergeier. The lammergeier, most of my Hebrew sources, the majority of my Hebrew sources tell me that this bird is the lammergeier, and I've got to look it up. So I've never heard this term before. The other word that they give me for this is the bearded vulture. I'm sure that some of you are clandestinely looking this up on your phone, Googling it, and striking images so that you can see a picture of a lammergeier, and I assure you that you will find them there. So it is it's a kind of vulture. And the osprey, this is a aquatic animal like an eagle. It's almost like an ocean eagle. And the gled and the hawk, according to its species, so many kinds of hawks, every raven, according to its species, and the daughter of the ostrich. I'm being very literal with you here, the daughter of the ostrich. It seems that this is, however, a term that's used for ostriches in general, but literally in the Hebrew it is the daughter of the ostrich, and the nighthawk, and the gull, and the falcon, according to its species. And again, many species of falcons. Verse 17, and the night raven, and the cormorant, and the owl, and the swan, and the pelican. Pelican gets its name from its dietary habits. This is, you might say literally, we could translate this as the vomiter, because the pelican has that big pouch of a mouth, and he just scoops up all kinds of things, shells and bones and ocean debris and the fish that he's going to eat. And then he, other than the fish, he vomits out everything else. So the pelican in Hebrew is literally the vomiter. I knew that you would have no idea what the vomiter was. I did translate it as the word that we have for this bird, the pelican. And finally, the cherishing vulture. The cherishing vulture finally in that verse. This is a vulture, but it is getting its name, just as the pelican got its name from what it does, namely vomit. This vulture gets its name from the word for a womb and the word for cherishing, often translated as compassion. This vulture is particularly solicitous with its young. And so observing how this vulture deals with its babies, it receives the name in Hebrew of the cherishing. I've put them in this case together. I could have done the vomiting pelican, I suppose, but not being consistent here. But the cherishing vulture. Verse 19, and the stork, the heron, according to its species. What's the difference between a heron and a crane? See, I learn all this by not trying to learn these things, but by studying the Bible. Herons, when they fly, bend their neck in this S shape, and cranes fly with a straight neck. The heron, according to its species, and again, many species of the heron, the lapwing, You can do the Google thing again. And the bat. So the bat is one of the flyers. It's one of the flying things, not actually calling it a bird. I had the first bat in my house a few nights ago, and I was not home. So that was interesting. Got a phone call. Anyway, those are the letter of it. All the Jew could see or possibly understand, not allowed to eat these. Spirit. What is this a type of? What are we talking about? You remember with all of the others, we said that we say. It was just me who was saying it. I guess that's the we of grandeur or something, the kingly we. I said to you last time that we, looking at these animals, they were all representative of people because of Acts 10. And these, many of these formerly, we are all of them, we are part of these unclean people that God has cleansed. What God has cleansed, don't you call common. Peter is instructed as he sees the vision on the roof that would open the way to Gentile inclusion in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, people, but what do these things all have in common? Well, first of all, they are the flying. In verse 13, there's no guesswork to that. So they are birds and the bat, the flying. But in the case of every one of them, and I here again had to do homework about these species because some of them, I questioned this. All of them are either carnivore or omnivore. You know what a carnivore is? It eats flesh. But an omnivore eats anything, including flesh. My question here was with the swan and the ostrich. I didn't know if did these eat. All the others are clear. They eat either what they kill, say like the eagle, or they eat what have died, like the lammergeier or the cherishing vulture or the raven. They're eating carrion. So here's our typical significance. And if you don't see this, that's okay. You'll still be able to agree with the verses that don't talk about this in type as I go to it. In other words, you may say, Timothy, I think you're really earning that hyper-typer award that you got down sitting on that table in your office. I'm thinking you are pushing this. This is like you're straining to get this. If you think that, that's fine. I'll just say, don't worry about it. And listen to the rest of the message. The rest of the message is not in type. I'm saying that the rest of the message is what this means in type. But if you don't see that, that's fine. Because the rest of the message, we're going to deal with this subject, and you'll be able to see it. These are the flying unclean. That is, they have a capacity to live in the heavens, but they feed on death of the earth. This is the believer who is infectious. Let's look at some general verses now. And I think that I can safely say you can put your Leviticus aside for now. Because having assigned that meaning to it, let's look at this concept of the infectious believer. First, let's go to some places where we have what I'm going to call general verses proving the principle. And this is a terribly unpopular strain of doctrine. You know, its unpopularity and the reason for it will become evident as we make our way through these passages. But turn with me first for some places, general verses proving the principle. In other words, we're going to talk about the principle generally. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company is corrupting good habits. All right? Now, who's that written to? That's written to believers. Who is he talking about? He's talking about believers here who are present in the Corinthian church, and as he speaks to those believers that are not part of the problem, he is saying, don't be deceived. In other words, don't think that you're so strong that you can navigate this without any glitch. Don't think that you're an exception to the truth that runs across the board. Like, don't be deceived that you will remain unscathed. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, that is his first wife, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely... See, that's almost like the Old Testament way in this verse of saying, don't be deceived. They will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he turned away from Yahweh his God just as surely as it was stated that he would. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 7. Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Now, I want to tell you, you're going to have a hard time dealing with original languages to establish gluttony as a sin. I know it says right here, he is a companion of gluttons. But this word that gets translated as gluttons in the Old Testament is a word that just means one given to excess. You say, well, isn't that what a glutton is? He's given to excess. Yes, but that's an excess that is too limited. It's limited just to eating. All right. The idea is the prodigal son. What's prodigal about him? He went and spent his father's livelihood on prodigal living. Right. That's excess. That's just no bounds to anything. He's given to the extravagant. The reason that we take you here is because of this part in the B part of the verse. He is a companion of, let's call it the immorally excessive. He was a companion of such. Humiliates his father. And then to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember, these are general verses proving this general principle. Ephesians 5:11, and don't participate in the unfruitful works of the darkness, but rather also rebuke them. So in the church, not enough to just not participate. Such must be rebuked. But it's possible, isn't it, that a believer could participate in the unfruitful works of darkness? If not, why is this? What's the point of saying this if it's not actually possible? It's possible, and it happens. Now let's go to some specifics where I'm not suggesting that this is actually the case, but we might be able to just conceptually say, as we see, this thing should be avoided. Oh, so someone who sins toward death, 1 John 5:16, in these things might be the eagle. And one who sins toward death in this thing might be the gleed. And someone who sins in toward death in this thing might be the ostrich. I'm not saying that that's actually meant. I'm just saying might be helpful to you to think that way for now. I'm not suggesting, though, that these speak of specific different works as such. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and we've not done a teaching like this in a long time, where we go to many verses establishing a particular subject, but that's this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verses 6 through 13. Not good is your boasting. What boasting is that? How grace-oriented they were. How merciful they were to watch this man carry on this incestuous relationship with his father's wife in the church of Corinth. The context in verses 1 through 5. Not good is your boasting. Haven't you known that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, leaven, our usually, not all the time, but usually our symbol for evil here. To extend the metaphor, we've got the lump now. Put a little leaven, that is a little yeast, into this dough. It tends to permeate. It tends to go throughout all of the dough. That's why you put leaven in it. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. That is, since you are imputed righteous, let's do the imparted thing and clean out the old leaven. For also our Passover, Christ, was sacrificed for us. So then, let us be keeping the feast, not in old leaven, nor in leaven of depravity and evil, but in unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's go with sincerity and truth, not the old leaven. I wrote you in the letter not to be mingling with fornicators. I didn't mean altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the greedy, or with robbers, or with idolaters, since then you are being obligated to go out of the world. But now I wrote to you not to mingle with anyone being named a brother. Okay? In other words, I wrote you, if I can cast it in the language that we're talking about, I wrote you not to eat of unclean flyers. If he should be a fornicator, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a robber, not even to eat with such. For what is it to me to also be judging those outside? Aren't you judging those inside? I wish that the Christian church at large would get this, that it's not our job to judge those outside. Don't you judge those who are inside? Yes, not with not with the negative judgment of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, that is absolutely outlawed, not with the judging of superiority, not with the judging of you thinking yourself better than your brother or your sister, not with the judgment that looks down on a person, not with the judgment that says that you're incapable of ever doing that, not with the judgment of superiority, not with that negative judgment that is never to be functioned in, but yes, with the judgment that judges what they do, that where we have to say that this thing is sin. Don't we do that? Yes, we do that. And when it's that judgment that is definitely viewed, we have to admit that that's definitely sin, and it's outside. Outside is not our business. All right? Who cares about outside? What do you expect from outside? Outside is unregenerate. That's what we were when we weren't believers. Okay, outside is outside. That's God's business. All right, but inside, when we are concerned about the moral purity of the assembly and of the body, that's where we function. And so you see the principle again. But this time with the principle, we got a number of categories. Fornicator, greedy person, idolater, reviler, drunkard, robber. Okay, so that's gotten more specific. We're outside of the general now. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Begin at verse 3 with me. If anyone is teaching differently and isn't approaching to healthy words, what are healthy words? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching according to piety. The teaching according to piety. That hails back to 2 weeks ago, and last week. He has been inflated, knowing nothing, but being diseased about disputes and word battles, out of which occur envy, strife, defamations, evil surmisings, intense irritations of men who have been decayed in the mind and have been deprived of the truth, assuming piety to be a means of acquisition. Be departing from such. In other words, don't eat of these unclean birds. These unclean people with the capacity to fly, but you're feeding off of death. Now, let me tell you something about the pastoral epistles. We get confused at times as to what's slander and what isn't. I can't tell you how many times people have apologized to me for slandering when they didn't. I note that there can be a hypersensitivity to such. I much prefer hypersensitivity to such to hyposensitivity to such. If you've got to err one way or another as relates to slander, err in the hypersensitivity side of it. But how in the pastoral epistles, you've got two people here, Paul and Timothy, the writer and the recipient, and they understand doctrine very well. Timothy is that Philippians 2 equal-souled one with Paul. They can speak on a level with each other that Paul cannot speak on with almost anybody else. And things don't have to be explained, and caveats need not be given, and disclaimers don't need to be put out there. And they just know, the two of them just know. They know the doctrine, they know what is, they know what isn't. What if you were to ask me, though, and I am Timothy, but I am sort of the Paul in this situation. What if you were to ask me about an individual who was, in verse 3, teaching differently? And I were to answer you with, well, yeah, they aren't approaching to healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might be okay with that one. And the teaching according to piety might be okay with that one. But what if I went on? And I said, he has been inflated, knowing nothing, but being diseased about disputes and word battles, out of which occur envy, strife, defamations, evil surmisings, intense irritations of men having been decayed in the mind and having been deprived of the truth. Timothy, you're so mean. I'm actually paying you a compliment. I think that you're not a spiritual, wimpish one, if I can talk to you so bluntly as that. Now, that's not to be said about people that it does not apply to. And it's not to be said in that Matthew 7, 1 through 5, outlawed sense of judgment. But this is the truth about those teaching differently. Then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, begin at verse 2 with me. Let's start at 1. But be knowing this, that in last days, dangerous seasons will ensue. For the people will be, these are the specifics, lovers of self, lovers of silver, braggarts, proud, defamatory, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without familial affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, untamed, those not loving good, traitors, rash, having been inflated, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of piety, that is, they're probably Christians that we're talking about, right? They've got a form of piety. They've got an outward show. They do lots of the same things we do. They come to church having a form of piety, but having denied its power. And this is the point. Now, this is why I've brought you here, this last swatch of verse 5. And turn yourself from these. Okay? Let's get even more specific, where some of these things talk about just one thing in particular. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Proverbs chapter 13. We're going to look at verse 20. Proverbs 13, 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. In other words, you're going to eat bad stuff. And the bad stuff that you eat is going to have a result. It's going to have an effect. If you're a veteran here, particularly a veteran Wednesday nighter, you should be asking the question, what kind of fool is this? Is this the Aweel that we translate as the Masophist, the wisdom hater? Or is this the Kasil, the dullard, that is, the one who just can't seem to ever see truth click with them? Is this the Naval, the impious one? Is this the simple? Probably not that. They usually don't translate this word pasi in Hebrew as fool, but the simple, that is the open-minded one. What kind of fool is this? As we went through Proverbs for that 11 and a half years on Wednesday night, we kept encountering these. Usually it was mainly divided between either the Aweel or the Kasil, the Masophist or the dullard. Which one is it? Answer, Kasil, the dullard. Now that's some of the stuff that makes you say, I'm uncomfortable with this. This is some of the reason why this isn't popular. Because you could see, you could understand the Masophist, right? You could understand the guy that's just dead set against wisdom, the one who hates it when you give it to him. This is the lesser. This is the dullard. This is the person who swears that they're on the right track, that is certain that they're doing the thing that God wants them to do, and they're like a million miles away. What Ecclesiastes talks about as, even when a fool walks on the way, you can see his folly. That is, even when he's trying to obey the Bible, the way he goes about this thing and the applications that they come up with, and it's like, where are you getting this? It's the Kasil here. 14:7. Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Now note this one. First, leave the presence of a fool. We got three things we need to deal with in this verse. The first is, leave the presence. Right? That's our point, right? Don't eat of the unclean bird. Second thing is, what question should you be asking as you see this word fool here? What kind of fool is it? Again, it is the kasil. It's the dullard. And this time, this is the third thing in this verse, this time we see something of the negative effect that happens to the person who doesn't leave the presence of the fool. Or you will not discern words of knowledge. That is, remember 13:20? A companion of Kasilim, Kasils. A companion of Kasils will become a Kasil. All right, leave the presence then of the Kasil, lest you lose the capacity to understand truth by hanging around with them. Let's go to 10:18, Proverbs again. Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. This is your loving hypocrite. All right, this is the person that is so effusive with how much they love you, but they're hiding hatred. And he who spreads slander is a fool. NAS, fool. What question should you be asking? What kind of fool is this? Again, it's the kasil. Again, it is the kasil. What is something that the kasil does? Now listen, if you've ever done this, it doesn't mean that you're a kasil. But kasils do it all the time. They spread slander. That's what they do. And therein is the infection. Why is therein the infection? Go to 18:8. 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. All right, now the word whisperer here in the NAS is the word nirgon in Hebrew. Nirgon, I translate as slanderer. All right, so the words of a slanderer, I'm going to put it like this. They lodge inside you. They lodge deep inside you. It's like, I can't shake that thing that I hear. I can't shake it. Every time I think of that person now, I think of this thing, this negative word that was said about that person. That's because the nirgon has infected you now. Think of things that are said about people that are just absolute lies. And let me say, I've said this so many times, but this is one of those things that people don't hear it when I say this. Nirgon action, that is slandering, has nothing to do with whether the thing is true or not. In other words, you can say things that are true, and it's slander. So the rebuttal, I didn't say anything that wasn't true. It was all true. Like I care. So what? That's not the point. The point is, let's say I know something of a negative nature about my neighbor, Sean, okay? If I know something of a negative nature and you don't, and I tell you that about him, you can now think negatively about Sean. But what does love do in Proverbs? It conceals. It covers transgression, right? It knows something that might be negative and it's true, and it seeks to make it that nobody else knows that because of love. The nirgon, the slanderer, the things that they say, as much as you want to say, well, I think very highly of that person, as much as you want to say that that's not going to infect you at all, it goes down, according to Proverbs, it goes down deep into the innermost part of the body. It goes literally into the Bethen in Hebrew. It goes into how deep is it? If you're talking about a man, I translate Bethen as stomach. If you're a woman, this is the word that's often translated as womb. It goes into the uterus. I mean, it goes down deep. This is according to the principle that was given to us by Joseph when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. The thing is certain, and it is sure. It was repeated twice because the thing is sure. This is identically duplicated in the Proverbs. Where did I have you go to? My Bible is sitting open to Proverbs 18. So go to 26:22. Proverbs 26:22. The words of a nirgon are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost part of the body. And you know those what are these dainty morsels? You know what they are, Jose? They're those things that Ralph Cramden talked about, those hors d'oeuvres. You know? They're like hors d'oeuvres. Those things are so, they look so tasty. I want them. And it's just a little bit. You know, I just take a little bit of it. Yeah, it didn't go to your brain. It didn't go to your heart. It went down into the deepest part of your being. It went down into the Bethen, the nirgon. Let's say something about this now, because this is one of the things that, don't associate with fornicators. Yeah, you'd never do that. Robbers, right? Don't associate. You got to tell me not to associate with robbers. Like there's a couple of people in our church that, you know, we're going to Wednesday night study and they're getting together to plan out what house they're going to break into. And really? Really? Okay. You would have no problem condemning that one. Many of you have a problem condemning this one. The nirgon. Go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. And I don't have my translation of it, though it is translated, but I'll go work off of the NAS here and I'll accurize it a little bit as I go. Genesis chapter 3. Let's examine exactly what the one whose name is nirgon. In the New Testament, that's Diabolos. Let's examine what the one who gets his title from this action, how he actually does that. Okay, let's look at it. The snake. All right, here's what the snake says. Now the serpent, 3:1, now the serpent or snake was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden, any tree of the garden. Now, what's that? I'm just asking a question. I'm just asking a question. Do we need to question that at all? Yes, God has said this. Do we need to question? It's just a question, and the question sets up a communication. The question that sets up the communication Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent or the snake, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Let me tell you something. Let me give you something by way. I hope you all just get this right away. All right? When you understand the doctrine of the megalos and anti-megalos, you will moot. I'm telling you, when you understand the doctrine of the megalos and the anti-megalos, you will moot. Now, does that make sense to anybody here? I could see it making sense to some people, couple. Anybody, that makes sense to anybody? Any part of that makes sense to anybody? I'm using the word megalos in it is a real word, but it's nonsensical the way I've used it. Megalos is a certain classification of books in the Old Testament according to the Jewish system. It includes like Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, kind of the miscellaneous ones that you have a hard time putting into a strict category, megalos. You don't know what megalos means, so you definitely don't know what anti-megalos means, and in the day that you do it, you will moot. Moot is kind of a anglicized meaning of the word to die in Hebrew. Now listen, that is how Adam and Eve would have heard, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. They don't know what good is, megalos. They don't know what evil is, anti-megalos. And they don't know what dying is. I have no concept of good. I have no faint idea of what bad is. And you're telling me that there's this tree, that if I eat of it, I'll know what good and evil is. But they don't have any idea. I know that's hard to even think about. They have no idea whatsoever what good and evil is. But they have, in their innocent state, no idea what good and evil is. It's like you hearing megalos and anti-megalos. And then they have no idea what it means to die. Nobody's ever died. But they can pick up, it's not something that we want. God's warning us that we'll get this thing that we don't know about when we partake of the tree that gives us knowledge of these two things that we don't know about. I don't even want to know about that. I don't want to know anything about that. I want to be right where I'm at right now and not know anything about that. All right, so the slanderer, the Nirgon, says, you surely shall not die. Or if we could be more accurate with this, the day you eat of it, you will die. I emphasize, die. That's how God said it. He says here, you will not die. I emphasize, die. Or you might say, I emphasize, won't die. Now, that's the only thing that we can pin on this snake that is actually wrong that he said. That's the only thing that we can say that's actually wrong. Look at the next thing. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Is that true? That's true. And you will be like God. Is that true? Well, not the way you mean it. But when it's defined as knowing good and evil, that's actually true. So let's say this about Nirgon function. It communicates, the best Nirgons communicate beyond the realm of just what is said. All right? You know, I've used Sean this morning because he doesn't mind that I do so, and he's secure in our friendship. And so, Sean's a righteous man. Or, Sean's a righteous man. Okay, now I said exactly the same words, but you got from the second one the exact opposite meaning of what I said the first time. So slander isn't just what you say, it's the way you say it, and the ultimate slanderer said this in such a way that what you're supposed to pick up from this, the implication that you are to infer, like that, the implication that you are to infer is that God withholds good from me because he's insecure. The slanderer did that. There's this thing that happens when you eat of particularly this kind of unclean bird. There's this thing that happens I'm going to liken to. I was thinking, did I ever tell you this before? And I don't believe that I have. I don't believe I've used this before. But I remember talking to you about trying to develop a story just for an illustration about the Chronicles of Narnia one time, but it was for something else. And it's this one. The White Witch in the first of these books of the Chronicles of Narnia, she is the Satan figure. And she infects people, like she takes them over when they eat her food. Okay, so you've got these four kids. There's this prophecy about these four humans, two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, and they must sit on the throne in Ker Paravel, the four thrones there. And humans are never seen in Narnia. And she learns that there's humans in Narnia because there's one of them. I found one of them, one male son. And so she feeds this food. She says to the Edmund, who is the traitor of the group, two sisters, two brothers. Okay, they're all related. What are they? Susan, Edmund, Lucy, and Peter. Thank you. And Edmund is the traitor. He meets the White Witch. The White Witch gives him his food. It takes him over. It's also addictive. He always wants more. It can be any kind of food you want. So it's geared to what you want. What kind of food do you want? I want Turkish Delight. He says, Turkish Delight it is. And she makes some Turkish Delight and feeds him the Turkish Delight. Two beavers. If you've never heard these stories, it's like, what is he talking? Two beavers are commissioned to by Aslan, the Christ figure, to conduct these four safely to him. And they're trying to do their job, but Edmund is the defector. He's already eaten from the witch's food. And they notice that Edmund is missing. He's gotten away unnoticed to the White Witch. And the beavers say in the old one, right, daughter, in the old one, that is the best one, the BBC one, where Aslan moves like this. It's the best one. The beavers say, Mr. Beaver, if you all went with that, you'd be Mr. Human. You know, that'd be your name. But Mr. Beaver says, I didn't want to say anything, him being your brother and all. But when I saw him, I said, treachery. He's got the look of one who's eaten her food. In the church, this is one of the most painful things that you'll ever see happen. It's one of the most painful things to me. When you have to say with, we'll be done with Narnia in a moment, but when you have to say with Jacob, how about Jacob? Bible. When Jacob says to Rachel and Leah, your father's countenance is not toward me as it used to be. Literally, as it was yesterday and the day before. That is, you know that communication? When somebody gets negative, when somebody gets infected, you know that way about them? You know how it was obvious that they loved you before? You know that air, you know that atmosphere, you know those subtle micro expressions on the countenance, you know those things where something's weird now, they're getting strange, there's an awkwardness that was never there before. What did I do? What are they thinking about me? I have no idea of knowing what I did or what they're thinking about or what I did or didn't do that or did do that got twisted by a near gone. I don't know what it is. But they've heard something, they've embraced something, they've believed something, and they're turned and they're changed from the inside out. That's the words of the near gone that go down deep into the innermost part of the belly. Go to Proverbs chapter 20 with me, as there's a similar thing, but not the near gone. This is the Rakhil. Proverbs chapter 20, the Rakhil. And verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Now, this one I would translate as gossip trafficker. It is literally somebody that has merchandise. They traffic. They're a merchant, okay? And used in this context, what's the stuff that they've got? Well, they've got gossip. And so they're translating here as the slanderer, I would translate the near gone as slanderer, and this as the gossip trafficker. But he who goes about as a gossip trafficker reveals secrets. Now, here's the B part of the verse. Is why we're coming to all these verses, to show you that there are decisions that you as a spiritual believer must make to disassociate with some. The B part is, therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Do you see the command form statement in the scripture? Do not associate with a gossip. Romans takes us to another situation, one of division. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. But I am encouraging you, brethren, to be watching out for those making divisions and traps alongside the doctrine which you learned. And here's what it says, right? Here's the unpopular thing. Turn away from them. What's it mean to be making divisions and traps alongside the doctrine? Well, look, let's use our pulpit. This beautiful purple pulpit. We use this pulpit for the dispensing of doctrine. Let's say, here it is. I got a Bible here. I got the pulpit. We got the New Testament. We got a full sword and we got a dagger up here. All right? So, here's the doctrine, and alongside that, so it's not that, it's not the doctrine, there's this dividing thing, traps. That's not this, that's the problem with this. It's not the doctrine, it's contrary to the doctrine that we've received. Now, when people do this, they don't go to, I don't know, Spencer Gifts, that you'll lose dignity units in my book by just going close to it. But you go in that place and they're not buying little, things that you put on your head like a girl's beret or something that has horns on it. They don't present themselves as, hey, I want to let you know, I'm going to infect you. I'm going to spiritually kill you. That's my motive. They don't let you know that, do they? But this is how they function. Verse 18, for those such are not slaving for our Lord Jesus Christ, but for their own stomach. And through the kind speech and blessing They are thoroughly deceiving the hearts of the innocent. That is, you don't know, you're innocent. You don't know my motive. You don't know what I'm coming to do. You don't know what I really want. You don't know what's tucked away in my brain and down and deep inside of me. You don't know that. But I'm going to be kind, terribly kind to you in the way I talk to you. And what is blessing? It's basically flattery. You're a great person. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be to lose anything of your spiritual edge at all, because you're just the best thing since proverbial sliced bread, red dye, number 40. Okay? Kind speech. This gets couched as counseling. This gets passed off as ministering to people. Because we're trying to do, you know, be so good to you. They love me so much. They're so kind. Yeah, okay. And when they say negative things about groups that don't even exist, like imaginary factions, you know that group in our church, those ones that, no, I don't. I don't think this even exists. No. It doesn't exist, but it's made like a group, and they're like this, and they're wrong like that, and okay? Kind words and blessing overtake the innocent. Proverbs chapter 22, home stretch here, like a minute or two away from being done here. Just bear with me. Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. What happened to Proverbs? Okay. Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. Do not associate. So see it? Do not associate. This one's going to surprise you. With a man given to anger. Or go with a hot-tempered man. Here's the possible infection. In verse 25, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. That is, unless his vitriolic reasoning that, you know, I do have to agree with some of that, you know, start to little by little take you over, and you become that same kind of bitter person that looks at people the way that the angry man does. I one time said to somebody who was an angry person, I said to them, I quoted this verse, I said, what am I supposed to do with this verse? Am I supposed to act like this verse doesn't exist? I mean, this is you. The person it's addressed to is me. And it was kind of like my, here's your last chance kind of thing. I'm saying, come on. You don't have to be mad all the time. You don't have to be mad at the people that I love. You don't have to do this. But if you're going to be resolute in it, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to act like this is what Troy would call a skip over verse? Is this a skip over verse? All right, why do believers eat of unclean birds? I'm going to suggest that it's not exhaustive, but I'm going to suggest, note that I'm closing. I'm going to suggest three reasons. Dullness. Like, I just don't see things clearly. I don't perceive. I'm not discerning. I'm not sharp on these things when I see them. Secondly, cowardice. They'll get mad at me. They won't like me. If I rebuke them, or if I say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I'm not going to be hanging around. They'll get mad at me. They won't like me. And I'm a coward. And thirdly, sentimentality. Because I like the person. Or because we go back so far. Or because you're related to me. Or because whatever. Dullness, cowardice, sentimentality. You get the point, right? Those that can fly in the heavens but eat of death. You eat of them, you eat of that death. And in spiritual infection is the result. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be. hearing.